Excited for our study this morning. If you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 is where we will begin. If you were with me in the lesson, I think 3 weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken, I'll lose track of time here. But if you were with me in that lesson, you remember we took a journey before the throne. We went up with John through a door that was opened, and we went into the presence of God and all that was around it. It was an exciting scene and an exciting time to be able to go up before the throne. What did we see? We saw the one sitting on the throne in all his glory. We saw the 24 living creatures before the throne, the 24 elders. We saw prayers of our prayers, the prayers of the saints that were before the throne of God. And then we saw the Lamb and the Lion of Judah. And the Lamb, when he displayed himself and took hold of the scroll that was in the hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, all of heaven and earth and those under the earth and everything created burst into praise and honor and joy because the Lamb was able to open the seals. Now, I hope in these last 3 weeks you didn't leave the throne. I hope you're still there. I hope you don't leave. We have boldness to enter into the holy place, as Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Don't leave the throne. It makes a huge impact on us if every day and every night and all during the day we live at before the throne of God. We went in before the throne and we're there. But it's also important because the scene isn't over. What we saw in chapters 4 and 5 was not the end of the story and was not the end of what we would see. We're now going to see the Lamb begin to open the seven seals. And that in itself is exciting. Now the passage Joshua just read for us in Daniel chapter 12 gave us a lot of insight onto this scroll and what was to be revealed. You might notice some of the things that were mentioned at that time. In the opening of the seals, we see reference then to the time here that we saw with Daniel chapter 12. You might remember in verse 1, he foretold a time of trouble, which Jesus later nearly quotes this, that would happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. And only the ones who are written in the book of life would be able to stand against this great destruction that would come. It would be worse than anything before it or after it. And then he said, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of end. The scroll that he was given and that he was now wanting to know is sealed up and would be sealed until the time of the end. And the time of the end is not referring to the end of time, but the end of Israel and the end of the Roman Empire. And so we see that. In verse 7, he talked about the shattering of the power of the holy people. That would be in this case, in the context of Daniel, it would be the physical nation of Israel, the shattering of their power. This would be finish these prophecies that he was referring to. And then in verse 9, when Daniel said, I want to know more about it, the angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so we keep seeing this, and Daniel wanted to know, but no, not yet. Book of Daniel ends with stay tuned for the next opening of the seal. And now we come to the book of Revelation, and the Lamb has the seal, has taken it from the throne of God, and the Lamb is able now to open the seven seals of this scroll. And as we're going to see, that's going to multiply into more in the scroll that is going to be opened up. Now, let's visualize. It's important in Revelation to visualize. I'm going to do some exposition of some things that is meant by it, but I want you to stand before the throne. You're standing in the background. You're with John. John's still there. He hasn't left. And he sees the Lamb, and he has the scroll, as chapter 6, verse 1 says, and you can see it in your scripture there. You look at it, and suddenly Jesus, the Lamb, now opens the first of the seals, and one of the four living creatures shouts like a shout of thunder, and a white horse runs out of the scroll. Did you ever see the old movie Jumanji? Remember the plane, everything started running out of all things. Visualize. I only mention it because I want you to visualize. So the creature, the first living creature, he says, "Come!" And with this loud voice of thunder, and a white horse thunders out of the scroll and starts running. And he is given authority to conquer and to conquer, and he has a bow in his hand. And he is able to have a crown on his head. So he's given authority to do these things and to bring about the power of conquering. And then the next living creature, Jesus unpeels the second seal. And the next living creature shouts out, "Come." And when he does, then here comes a red horse. I'm going to get this a little bit here. So then comes a white horse, and then comes a red horse, and he takes peace from the earth. And people are killing each other, and he is given this great sword so that people just start killing each other everywhere. And then Jesus opens the next seal, and the next living creature says, "Come." And when he does, then a black horse comes running out across the stage, and he has a pair of scales in his hands, and he gives a picture of a famine. For a day's wage, you can buy a quart, just a quart of wheat. Not enough to live on, not enough for your family to live on. Or you can get 3 quarts of barley for a whole day's wage. So we're seeing the seriousness of a famine that is taking place here as this horse rides across the stage. And then the Jesus opens the fourth seal. I'm kind of excited. It looks like he's going to go right through this book in no time, but he's not. He opens that fourth seal, and the next living creature calls out, "Come." And here comes the fourth horse, a pale horse. And as this pale horse comes out, He has death and Hades with him, Hades following, and he has a sword and famine and pestilence and wild beast, and he is given the power to kill and destroy a fourth of the earth with these particular pestilences. And this is how then the first four seals open up. And we see these horses, and obviously our first thought is, what in the world does this mean? Well, as is usual in the book of Revelation, if we're going to know what it means, we have to know the Old Testament, and we have to know the Old Testament prophets. If you've been a part of our Zechariah study on Wednesday night, you're immediately aware of these horsemen. We saw in the book of Zechariah 4 horsemen opening the first 8 visions that Zechariah saw. And The first vision was of 4 horsemen that went out and patrolled the earth. And when they returned, do you remember what they said? Here's what they said. Well, I thought I had it on there. We don't have it on there. Never mind. Here's what they said. These 4 horsemen come back and they say, "The earth is at rest. All is at rest." And God was angry, because the nations had abused and subjugated Israel, his people, and they are at rest, living high, and his people are being put down and persecuted, and he's not happy. And so when you go to chapter 6 of Zechariah, we see the horsemen again. And this is the 8th vision, 1st vision, 8th vision, and you see it follows just that way. And then the 8th vision, the 4 horsemen go out, and in this case, they go out and they destroy Israel's enemies. They're going to take peace from the earth because of the enemies who have done the wicked things that they have done. And so what are you seeing here? These horsemen then are all about rendering judgment on the nations that have persecuted and harmed his people. Zechariah 6:8, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest, or the New American Standard, have appeased my wrath. So there's your opening of the code, so to speak. The four horsemen that come out in Revelation are doing the same thing. They are coming out and bringing judgments. The first with a crown, just given authority here to do what he does in order to judge the earth. And then it just follows one after another. The red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. And everybody is bringing judgments on the earth, just like we saw in the book of Zechariah. Well, the question is, who are these judgments against? Now, the first thing we notice is that throughout this chapter, even opening six seals, there is no mention of who the judgments are going against and what is taking place. So we have to let the vision play out to let the book of Revelation tell us exactly who it is. But in the meantime, when we compare Old Testament parallels to these verses, by the way, most of you have probably heard me say this, but of the 404 verses in Revelation, it is estimated that 400 of them are borrowed from Old Testament text. So that gives you a key to how you discover things, because just like in all the books of the New Testament, Romans is classic, there is probably a similar percentage in which Paul mentions something in Romans that has already been talked about in the Old Testament. And if you don't go back and know the Old Testament, you're not going to understand Romans, which is the reason Romans is so hard for people, is because they don't have a good concept of that. So it's true of all the books. Revelation is not any different, except these are more picturesque and help us then when we know the Old Testament text. So let's take a look at this. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21. Look at these words. Now this is against God's people Israel because of their wickedness. Notice the similarities. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment. Sound familiar? What we just read. Acts of judgment, sword, famine, beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Very, very similar to exactly what we just saw. And this is against, as Ezekiel was a lot of, this is against then God's people who were idolatrous and not obeying God. You see again in Jeremiah 15, similar words, verses 2 through 4. And when they ask you, God is saying to Jeremiah, when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. In other words, just stopping right there. God is saying, each of you wicked people in this nation are going to have suffered judgment from me. Some of you for pestilence, some of you for captivity, some of you for famine, etc. So this is what he's doing when he divides that up. And then he goes on, he says, and I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers. Okay, there we have it again. Those four kinds of destroyers. And he said, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Here is God's payback for the wicked reign of Manasseh and all the people who followed him in killing innocent blood. And Manasseh killed more innocent people than any king before or after him. And so this is the judgments that you see. Compare this even again and one more in comparing Matthew 24. Now Matthew 24 is about what? Everybody should know. Boom! Destruction of Jerusalem, right? Destruction of Jerusalem, very, very famous text. Well, in the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus foretells it, here's what he talks about. Just give you some ideas here. In chapter 24, verse 6, he talks about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. In chapter 24, 7, there's going to be famines and earthquakes. In chapter 24, 9, there's going to be tribulation and people being put to death. In 24, 29, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, and this is parallel to the sixth seal that we're going to open shortly here and see the picture there. So in each of these cases, you're seeing similar wording, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and now here even in Matthew's account, similar wording concerning the destruction of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. What do we read in Daniel 12? Same thing. That was what was sealed up in the book. That was what Daniel was said was going to happen. In fact, there, Daniel foretells two great nations that are going to be judged by God. The first is in chapter 7, the Roman Empire, after they persecute Christians. And the second is Daniel 12, the physical nation of Israel, after they also persecute Christians. Payback is what God is doing here. He's bringing judgment against nations that have persecuted him and persecuted his people. So even though Revelation does not give us, at this point in the book, a specific answer to who the judgments are coming from and who the judgments are for, we're getting a good idea that these judgments are going to come, whether it would be in the seal, Daniel, whether it be against Rome or against Israel, God's going to bring these judgments. Now, the fifth seal. Jesus peels back the fifth seal. And here we have an entirely different picture altogether. It should cause us to shudder. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now stop for a minute. Be the Christians of the first century. By the time Revelation was written, many Christians had been killed. We read about it, and even in our Bibles, much less historically. We know Stephen was murdered in Acts chapter 7. We know that James, the first apostle to be killed, was murdered by Herod, a king of the Jews, quote unquote. In Acts chapter 12. We have already seen in Revelation that Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, was being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, Jesus called them. We already saw that the church in Philadelphia was being persecuted, and some have died by the synagogue of Satan as well, mentions it again. When we follow the persecutions of Paul, they chase him from city to city to city to city. They don't have a life. All they want to do is kill him and murder him, and he runs all the time. And Christians are put to death during some of these times. And everything is that. Paul's trial in Jerusalem and then his escape by the hands of the Gentiles who get them away and save him from the Jews. And then his journey all the way to Rome is caused by the Jews. Over and over again, this is what takes place. And you continue to see this. Now picture yourself for a moment. Being the Christians in the first century, suddenly, fifth seal is opened. And there are souls under the altar for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. As I thought about it, I had to wonder, as these people visualized it, as John was there before the throne, did some say, my dad's there? My dad's in the midst of those souls. My mom's in the midst. My son is in the midst of those souls. My daughter is in the midst of those souls. They were killed because they stood up for Jesus. They were killed for the Word of God and for the witness that they bore about Jesus. Ooh, what a chill. How moving that must have been for them to think of those they knew, maybe from their congregations, who had been killed for the cause during that time. Nero, of course, had murdered many as it transitioned to Roman persecution away from simply Jewish persecution. But then we see more. Suddenly the souls under the altar are crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. All right, now you picture those souls under the altar, and what are they doing? These souls then have the appearance of defeat. An altar indicates sacrifice. The Lamb of God, pictured as being slain but back to life, is the one who's opening the seals. The souls who are under the altar are seen in the same way. They have sacrificed their lives. They've given up their lives for the cause of Christ, just like Christ did. Now that makes more sense when Jesus then told all his disciples, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you have no part with me. All who follow him take up a cross as well. It may not always end in death, but it always ends in sacrifice. It always ends in giving up our lives for his cause. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you are a disciple, this is your lot. This is what you have chosen to do when you were baptized into his death. It was a choice. Not to, oh goody, my sins are forgiven. Not that. It was a choice to die with him. And every part of our life and every minute of our life is a thought of, here's why I'm here. For the Word of God and to bear witness to others about what he's done. Notice what they say. How long before you judge and avenge our blood? How long before? It is interesting that they don't, there's no blame of Jesus. They want to know how long. This is a cry of justice. Do you remember when Abel was killed by Cain? And God came to Cain and he says, where's your brother? And he goes, My brother's keeping. He says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. God is a God in which he will bring justice ultimately. It may not and will not and usually is not brought here in this life. But it will come. And these souls under the altar, how long, Lord? Now again, you think about this. Think about the comfort it would have given to the Christians who were there hearing this original story. First, you would say, yes, when are you going to avenge their blood? And then secondly, when Jesus answers, says a little while longer, rest a little while longer, more will be killed. That disturb you? Well, there's two things that shouldn't be about. Because he turns and he gives them, he says, a white robe. This is a robe that we learn in chapter 3, verse 5, is a robe that was given them as a victory robe. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. The one who conquers is the one who stood for God's word and was not ashamed. And he is given white garments. And then secondly, he says, you can rest a little longer. Now what are you thinking about of your fellow Christians who are under that altar? They're resting. Rest a little longer. Giving them white robes. You picture it. How is that going to affect you? I think primarily, I think, number one, they're okay. I'd been wondering, God, what are you doing about all of this that's going on? They're okay. He's given them white robes. They're going to rest a little longer. And now they are able to withstand what's about to take place. They're not questioning the righteousness of God. They're not questioning or blaming Him. They're calling Him holy and true. He is going to do what's right. When trials come our way, should be our response. Our appeal to God is not, I don't understand what's going on here and why you're doing this. Our appeal to God is holy and true. You will do the right thing. How many times did David ask in his Psalms, how long, Lord, before you rescue me? It's coming. It's coming. And it will happen. And then, thirdly, when you know the outcome of a trial, it's a lot easier than when you don't know the outcome of the trial. The worst part of a trial, isn't this the case? The worst part of the trial is, I want to know what's going to happen. How am I going to get through this? Am I going to be crushed by this? Is there any hope for me? I can't stand the pain any longer. It's killing me. What is it? And the Lord comes here. And I think He gives the answer to every one of us for every trial you and I go through. Rest a little longer. I'm holy and I'm true and I'm going to do something about it. Victory is yours. I've watched and been a part of trials with you all for about 7 years now. I can't believe it's been that long. Has anyone not made it through the trial? Was God there for every single one? Oh, yes. So much so that we've almost forgotten it took place. But we're thankful, because we have a God who gets us through. And look what He did for us. He says, no. There is the victory. I'm going to bring you through this. And we can always count on Him. He has never failed. Even when David, in his Psalms, so many times said, Lord, the enemies are about to crush me. Where are you? And then suddenly in the midst of the Psalm, he burst into praise. You have been my answer, and you've come to rescue me. And He always does, and He never fails, and He'll be there for us. But He also says, there's going to be some of your fellow brethren who are still going to suffer. I'm not ready for the judgment yet. Good. I can handle it. Whether I'm going to be the one who's put to death, or I'm going to have to be the one who just suffers in some other way, or whatever it is, victory is ours. And I think with those early Christians, as they listened to this, it would have just freed their hearts and souls to know, my loved ones are there. Maybe I'm next, but that's okay. Because I'll be with them, and I'll be given the white robe, and I will be resting with them, and the Lord is going to bring back and bring about a great, great victory. Look at the words. Why were they there? For the word of God and the witness, or some versions, testimony they had borne. That's how we live. That is how we live. There's two parts to this. First, we must live the message. We have to, as Paul told Titus, adorn the gospel of God. We have to live what we believe. If we do not live what we believe, our testimony will be empty and we will be doing nothing but profaning God's holy name. We have to live it. And secondly, we have to speak the message. We will learn in chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even to death. Another way of saying the same thing. Why are you there? What is your condition? It is because you lived the message and you spoke the message. Please consider one other thing. We live at relative peace right now. That may not be. Every Christian must live on that edge constantly. When will it change? Historically, it has always changed. Always changed. We don't live as if it weren't. How do you get ready? You have to practice speaking before there's pressure. You have to practice the lifestyle before there's pressure. Before someone threatens your job, threatens your life, threatens your family, before the threat comes, it's time to practice. Obviously, it's important now, the word of our testimony and how we live. But it'll be vastly important. If we can't do it in a relative time of peace, we will never do it when the pressure is on. It must happen now. Live it, speak it. Very, very important. And that's the message he's given. We see this idea that these things are going to happen, how serious they are, and yet, couched in the middle of it, the Lord keeps saying, here's the kind of person that's on my side. Time and again. Boom, Jesus opens the sixth seal. Judgment. Look at the words that you see in verse 12. A great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Ooh, you stand before the throne and you watch that seal open, and it is just thunderous. Wow. These words have been used time and again in the Old Testament to refer to judgments of nations. What we just read is not end of time judgment, though you could apply it to that certainly, but it is judgment on a or more than one nation. We saw it in Isaiah 13, same kinds of words with Babylon. Isaiah 34, the heavens are rolled up like a scroll to the nations. Ezekiel 32, same words used to Egypt. Joel 2, same words used to Israel. There's an easy way to picture it. If he's talking to Babylon, it's lights out for Babylon. The sun's going to fall. The moon's not going to give its light. Stars, the heavens are going to fall. Everything is changing. Lights out, Babylon. You're gone. Same for each of these nations. And he used the terminology time and again against the physical nation of Israel. Look at these words in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. And people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? He's telling Israel, will you please stop fearing these nations? I'm your king and God and I will protect you. They refuse to. And he says, that's what you're going to do. You're going to run into the caves and the bats and take all of your idols and throw them that because you're going to stand before the wrath of God. And indeed, they did. Again, Jesus says the same words, warning his own people in Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away to be crucified, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, just imagine Jesus beaten, barely walking, having no strength left to even carry his own cross. And he turns to the women and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? 37 years from that time, Rome would come in and murder millions of the Jewish people because they refused to turn to God. Two scenes here in the fifth and sixth seal contrast the judgment with the souls under the altar. There's your two choices. Everyone here, we're choosing the altar. Let us be your sacrifice, Lord. The last thing we would ever want is to delay our service to God, to not give ourselves wholly and completely to Him. That's the last thing we want to do. Because the day will come when many will ask the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to destroy them to try to escape the wrath of the living God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11, verse 22. And that's what we've seen here. Six seals open. Great warning. Judgment coming. We need to prepare. Sobering, exciting, comforting. We know whose side we're going to be on. That's what we do. And we're going to stand together as a family and do that. Boom. Let's do that. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to think about your condition. We'd love to help you. Anything that we can do. Please let that be known. If you're ready to and understand what it means to come to Christ, to repent, to turn your life around, to be buried with Him in baptism and commit your life to dying with Him and raising to live with Him, you have an opportunity right now. We urge you to take that step while together we stand and while we sing.